So when I was a kid, my parents had this thing where I would almost get left at places. I don't know how. At one point, maybe I came to realize that maybe they were deliberately trying to leave me behind. One time I was at a gas station, and they only noticed because I came out running, screaming and flailing my arms behind the van, and they stopped to pick me up. One particular time sticks into my mind. I was not left at a store. I wasn't forgotten at school. I wasn't forgotten home alone. I was forgotten at a funeral home. It wasn't intentional that I don't know it. I don't think it was. Mom. No one was negligent. There were four kids. And sometimes things are rowdy and you don't notice the loudest mouth in the house. There was one of those moments where everyone assumed someone else had me. There was grief, there was time, and then suddenly I was alone in a funeral home with a dead body, which may explain a lot of things. And as a kid, you try to be brave, you put on a happy face, and you're like, we're going to make it. Me and Uncle, whatever his name was, and you sit quietly, but here's the thing, what's funny when you tell the story later was not so funny at the time. Like, it was freaky. Because being alone on TV is funny. Being alone in real life is not so much. That's why Home Alone works. And it's not just because of the traps and the chaos, but it's because underneath is this deeper truth that we were not made to be alone. And Advent names that longing. It names that longing, and on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we call it love. Not love as a feeling, but love as a movement. Love that notices distance and comes looking and closes that gap. In his gospel, at the very beginning, John describes this kind of love with these simple words. He says this, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." And that tells us something about love that's essential. When the Bible talks about love, it's not describing a feeling that we fall into. Here people talk about, well, I fell in love. You know what happens when you fall? It hurts. We talk about falling in love. It's not that. That's a feeling that you have. It's going to go away. It's kind of like gas. What John is describing, what biblical love is not a feeling, it's an action. And here, it's an action that God takes. That's why he says the Word became human and made his home among us. God didn't shout forgiveness from heaven. He didn't wait for us to find our way back. He took the first steps. As Lance said earlier, he came close. He moved into the neighborhood, into our world, into our mess. And that's what love does. So this morning, I just want to just really quickly talk about three things that God's love does. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the love that you have for us. Love of the world. A world that's turned its back on you in many ways. A world that sometimes we look just like. But because of your great love, you sent Jesus to live for us, to die for us. Father, as we talk about this morning, I can't say in words what your love is or describe it adequately, but Father, may you just work through this sermon, work through the words that I say, work in our hearts through your Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first thing that does is that God's love moves toward the lost. So Jesus tells this story about that it puts flesh on love. It gives this picture. It's this story of a son who walks away from home. And when he decides, hey, things are terrible, I need to go home, he finds a father waiting for him. Hear Jesus' words. This comes from Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And so Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. What you notice about this story is that the father is not surprised. While he was a ways off, the father sees him. He was watching for his son. His son, who pretty much said, "Dad, I wish that you were dead." He's looking for him, and he doesn't wait for an apology. In fact, before the son even gets his apology out, the father is there and embracing him. And Jesus is showing this picture because he's there and there are Pharisees and they're trying to think who's available to come close to Jesus, who's available to come close to God. And he says, look, God doesn't wait to the end of the road. He doesn't stand back with his arms crossed and angry, hoping that we're going to figure it out. He says he hopes that he comes all the way to where we are, and that's what makes Christmas possible. Now, sometimes we hesitate when we start talking about God's love. I've heard it. We just, everything is love, everybody, and love, 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 love. God is love, yes, but what about God's justice? Isn't there, you know, smite me, almighty smiter? Where is that in Scripture? There is this, understandably so, we can't ignore the truth that God is holy and just. Scripture doesn't even ask us to soften that. So when God tells his own description of himself, he's talking to Moses. And he says, "This is who I am," revealing his name to Moses in Exodus. This is how he describes himself, Exodus 34. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Notice the order. God doesn't begin with punishment. He doesn't begin with judgment. He begins with compassion, with grace, with steadfast love. Justice matters deeply, but God's first word about himself is mercy. That's why Jesus tells the story the way he does. A son walks away, distance grows, but when the son appears on the horizon, the father doesn't wait on the porch. He runs. It's not the absence of holiness. That's compassion in motion. And that compassion doesn't cancel its justice. What it does is it absorbs it. This is why the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 5, he says, look, it's God's heart is not divided, is what Dane Ortlund, we're going to get to Paul in a second. Dane Ortlund puts it this way: God's heart is not divided. He's not torn between mercy and justice. His justice is the way his mercy takes sin seriously. Paul explains it this way: "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you catch that? That's not mercy without justice. That's mercy through justice. God's mercy comes to you through Jesus Christ, who did what you cannot do. Which means Christmas isn't God pretending that sin doesn't matter. God's love moves towards the lost, not because he is less holy, but because he is faithful to who he always said he was and is. And yet, even knowing that, I think a lot of us still assume that coming home means we have to bring something with us. You know, we always go to my grandmother's when I was a kid for Christmas Eve. was a big deal. And it was always like, what are you bringing, right? And there was always more food than anybody knew what to do with. We always think that we have to come to God with something to offer, something to prove that we're serious. So one of my favorite stories is about an elderly woman who couldn't travel to see her family for Christmas. So she decided she was just going to bless them in a way that she could. And she bought Christmas cards and she took some money out of the bank cash. And she wrote notes on these cards and she sealed the envelope, put the addresses on them and put them in the mail and all right, all done. Only later did she realize that she forgot to put the money in the envelopes. And so on Christmas morning when her family opens these envelopes, here's the note they find. Merry Christmas. Buy your own present, Grandma. If we're honest, when we approach God, we show up with words. We come to Him, but we still think that we're supposed to supply what only God can do. See, God's love doesn't just start there. It also goes into pursuit. It restores us and forgives us. If Luke chapter 15 shows us love on the move, it also, the rest of the story shows us how that love is at work. The son rehearses his speech. He comes home ready to be a servant and not a son. He's ready to earn a place that he believes he's lost. But the father doesn't let him finish. He doesn't let him get that apology out of his mouth. He cuts off the self-punishment. When the son starts to say what his apology is, the father is almost like he didn't hear it. You get the sense that he's not like, no, son, you're okay. He just says, wait, I'm going to restore what you think you lost. Your shoes are going to be put on your feet. You're going to get a robe. You're going to get a ring. We're going to kill the fatted calf. Those are not sentimental details. They're declarations. God is saying to the son, the father's saying to the son, you're not a hired hand. You're mine. You're part of my family. That's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness isn't pretending that nothing happened. It's restoring what sin tried to destroy. Luke tells us something important before Jesus even gets to this story. So the sinners are gathering around him, and so are the religious leaders, as I mentioned. And what bothers them is not that Jesus doesn't know who these people are, but it's that he welcomes them. He eats with them. He treats them like they belong here. A dear friend of mine wrote this week. Grace is easier to talk about than it is to witness up close. Because grace can get very messy. Duration can feel very unfair. And welcome always costs someone something. And the same God who runs towards us is the God who restores us. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says these words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He's not saying we suddenly become perfect people. He's talking about standing. When he talks about that we might become the righteousness of God, it's not about you being amazing. I'm sure you are. My dad used to have this thing. He'd say, I'm the greatest in the world. If you don't believe me, just ask me. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not about our standing. It's not about our performance. Righteousness means being put right, in right relationship with God, in right relationship with each other, but rightly named, rightly placed. So when Paul says that we become the righteousness of God, he means this: because of Jesus, God looks at us and says, you belong. You are restored. You're no longer defined by your worst moment. As one theologian put it this way, Jesus was not made sin because of anything in him. And we are not made righteousness because of anything in us. We are made right because Christ gives us what belongs to him and he takes what we have. God doesn't just bring us back. He gives us new standing. He gives us a new name. A new future, which means love doesn't leave us where it finds us. It brings us home. And if that's true, if God's love moves towards us and it restores us when we return, then the question isn't whether we are invited home. The invitation is real. The welcome is wide. The question is, what does coming home actually look like? The son comes to his senses. That's really where it begins. It's not with the speech that he prepares. It's not with the promises. It's not with the self-improvement. It's honesty. He sees where he is, and he knows where he isn't. And he names this truth without excuses. And then he gets up, and he takes that first step toward home. That's repentance in the Bible. Repentance is not punishment, necessarily. It's not groveling, but what it is a change of direction. Literally, this is where I'm going, and I'm going to go this way. He doesn't come home confident. He doesn't come like, man, he's going to let me in. He's good. He's a good man. He doesn't do that. He comes aware of his own problem. He comes home hoping. And he comes with a speech that's planned to manage his shame. It's to negotiate his place, to accept this lesser identity. But the father says, no, we're not going to do that. The embrace comes first. The restoration comes first. The welcome comes first, which tells us something very important. Coming home isn't about getting the words exactly right. Repentance, as I said, is not running away from God anymore. It is turning to him. It's a heart that turns toward God and receives what he offers. So there's a scene in Home Alone where Kevin is in the church with old man Marley, who he's been very afraid of. Now, in the original script, which didn't make it into the movie, things are very different. Old man Marley sitting in the church with Kevin, and he asks him a series of simple, direct questions, not to shame him, but to help him tell the truth. He says these words, "You've been a good boy this year?" Kevin says, "No." "Fighting?" "Mm-hmm." "Back-talking, disrespecting?" "Yeah." And then Marley says this, "You ever think about talking to him?" He looks up. "He's open all year round. You get on your knee and you tell him what's bothering you. You ask him to help you, to fix things between you and your folks." And then old man Marley says these words, "And then you go home where you belong." And Kevin does that, but in the original script, he kneels down and prays before he takes that step home. That's it. There's no deal making. There's no rehearsed speech, no attempt to manage the outcome, just truth and a turn towards home, because that is repentance. And for some of us, the hardest part isn't turning around. The hardest part is letting go of our speech. Letting go of the belief that we have to earn our way back. Letting go of the idea that we're always going to be on probation somehow. Letting go of the fear that God will tolerate us, but he will not delight in us. And Advent tells you this. God is not waiting for a better version of you. He's waiting for you. Now, coming home looks like trusting the arms that you're running toward and that are coming to you, that they are stronger than what you're leaving behind. And the invitation of Christmas is simple. Come home. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've earned it, not because you fixed everything, but because love has already made the way. And that's the good news of Advent, that God's love moves toward the lost, that he forgives and restores, and that God's love invites us to come home. Some of us hear that and realize, I've been running for a while. Or I've been standing nearby, but I'm keeping my distance. Or I've been holding on to that speech, trying to earn what God is freely offering. Christmas tells us this. God isn't waiting for you to get it all together. He's already come looking. He's already paid the cost. And he's already made room at the table for you. So wherever you find yourself in that story, far away or closer than you've ever been, hear the invitation for what it is. Coming home might look like a prayer for the very first time. It might look like honesty instead of hiding. Like asking for forgiveness or offering forgiveness. Like trusting God enough that you take the first step. But homecoming always begins the same way. You turn and you start the journey. We sing the song, "I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me." And it's a classic about longing and about distance and the hope of return. Please have snow. Probably not in the D.C. area. But the good news of Christmas is this. You don't have to wonder if home is waiting for you. The road is open. The Father is watching. Stop rehearsing your speech. Let's come home. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your love. Love that makes no sense to us. Love that loves us in spite of our filth and our wickedness and our terrible decisions. Love that loves us and is searching for us even when we run the opposite way. How deep is your love? There's no escaping it. We try to ignore it, but your love is there. Father, this Christmas, before the year is over with, search our hearts. Help us to examine our own lives and to come home. May you be glorified in that. May Jesus be lifted high. I pray this in his name. Amen.